Well, we come this evening to continue to look at the life of the local church. We've said that 1 Timothy is a pastoral letter which is dealing with all these issues in the local church at Ephesus. The key verse, of course, being that which we read together in 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we've been looking at why we are what we are, why we should treasure the local church. And we love the local church. We should love it because Christ loves the local church. And just before beginning, just to say, some of us had the privilege yesterday in Truro of listening to a man called Barry King from Grace Baptist Partnership. And he was speaking about the different elements of life in the local church. What is a local church? Local church and evangelism and fellowship and ministry. And they were very, very helpful, very good. So I'd encourage you to listen to those messages, and it links in to what we've been considering over these past weeks. But as we continue to look at elders, we said that there should be, if the right men have been provided by the Lord in the fellowship, a plurality of elders in leadership in a local church. We now come to consider something of the character and characteristics of men who are fitted for such an office. And I'll be totally honest with you. In preparing these messages, I come to them with great fear and trepidation. For you see the standard that the Lord has for those in such a position, and really you just feel your inadequacy and your need to ever rest upon the Lord for his grace, and how thankful we are. How thankful we are that God is gracious and indeed he is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sin. But we must never compromise on the standard that God sets for leadership in the local church. We must understand what is being laid out here. And we must pray that the Lord would make those of us who are in such a position, men like this, like Christ ultimately. And we should pray that he might provide us with other men that would indeed be fitted to such office. We considered that this was a noble task, eldership, last Lord's Day evening, and tonight we're going to consider some of the character. Now, if you look at the verses 1 through verse 7, there are really three areas of the life of an elder which are identified by Paul. The first of which we'll consider tonight, and that is the moral character of this man. The other two are the family life of the elder. And then the third is the public life and public testimony of the elder. And so this evening we're going to focus on the character of these men, moral, spiritual character, whose inner and outer lives are sewn together by integrity and Christ-likeness. So we're just going to consider these qualifications that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets before us. And the first is this: that such a man must be blameless or above reproach. Now, this is really an umbrella qualification which covers and encompasses all the others that will follow. To be entrusted with the spiritual oversight and pastoral care of the flock of a local fellowship of believers demands far more than just natural leadership ability. Such a one must also be a moral and spiritual example. His life must stand out. And Paul demands that an overseer in the church of Jesus Christ must be above reproach. Must be. It is a necessity to be in a present state of blamelessness, an overarching requirement for leadership in the local church. It's that quality of character that we see time and time again. We think, for example, of Samuel. And Samuel, as he stood before the nation of Israel in that farewell address, and he stands before the people and is able to say in 1 Samuel 12, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed." And not one could bring a charge against him. Summed up in some powerful words from a man called Richard Baxter, who was writing in the 1600s, and his words continue to carry great weight today, speaking of godly leadership. This is what he says. says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you lay stumbling blocks before the blind, as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hindrance of success to your own labour. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonour him as much as others? Will you preach his laws and then willfully break them? Will you teach others and not teach yourself? Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Well, that's some standard, is it not? The man who is above reproach, literally it means not to be held, not to be able to be held. He's in a present state of being above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that he's never committed sin in his life. It doesn't mean that he's in a state of sinless perfection. You know, we must never forget that even though the standard is set high for men in leadership, they are still at best sinners saved by grace. And therefore they need care, spiritual care. So yes, they must be above reproach. Yes, they must be there. But they must never be aloof. They must never be unapproachable. They must never be seen as though they're on some pedestal. There must be a togetherness. You know, a pastor needs care as well as he gives care to the people, because they are in need too. What does it mean that Paul is speaking of here? It means that his life hasn't been marred by some obvious sinful defect in character which would preclude him from setting these high standards for godly conduct. In other words, he lives a life worthy of the calling of God. He mustn't give enemies of the church reason to attack. With these things in mind, friends, I would urge you, and I know that you do, and it moves me and humbles me to know how much you pray for me. But please continue to pray. Why? Because men in such position need prayer. You know, they're special targets of the enemy. He'll assault them because they're on the front line of the spiritual battle. I've mentioned before, Mondays are incredibly difficult. After the high day of the Lord's Day, one can feel very weak and down and vulnerable on a Monday. Also, their fall has greater opportunity for harm. The enemy knows well that to attack the under-shepherd, and it can devastate the flock. And also the sins of an elder, they're more hypocritical than others, because we stand here week by week and we preach against these sins. We preach how life ought to be and taken up with Christ. We preach against the sins that we're so prone to commit. Therefore, in the light of this seriousness, they face greater chastening, greater judgment. Friend, we need an abundance of God's grace and power because of this responsibility and also visibility. Our lives are laid before men, but how thankful we are that sufficient for the day is God's grace and mercy. And that's why men in such a position must be much in the Word, to be studiously in the Word and devotionally in the Word. One of the things that is such a danger and a temptation is this, that one comes to the Word of God almost as a theological textbook. And so you're just looking for the next message, the next sermon. But friends, for an elder, he must be devotionally coming to the Word. He mustn't lose the awe of God. To have that devotional life, not just a functionality in the Word. There must be that devotional element in his study too. Think of that wonderful advice in Psalm 119:11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Do you know what the greatest antidote to sin is? It's to be taken up with Christ. Our hearts to be full of Christ, visions of Christ, that we desire not to offend him, to sin against him. And an elder must prioritize the Word of God, ever exposing his life to the light of the Word, never losing that awe factor. And he must be a man of prayer. And he must give time to these things, the word and to prayer. And so the church must be called to committing to maintaining and supporting such priorities and such godly leadership. Because those sobering words, as goes the leadership, so goes the church. As one has said, all Christians should be above reproach. Should. But an elder must be above reproach. So that's the overarching element of what we're speaking about here. Then Paul gets specific. What should his life look like? Well, he begins with dealing with this moral character of the elder. The first thing he says, priority, is that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, no accident that it's there after all that he's speaking of roles in the church, men and women in the church, also the emphasis that he will give to family life, because obviously the head of the household, how can he not be a head of a household and rule his own family well and then expect to rule in the church? We'll come to that in due course. But this is speaking of being a one-woman man. And Paul literally says that it doesn't simply refer to his marital status. But beyond that, he's dealing with the issue of his moral and sexual behaviour. You know, let me say this. Men who are married are not necessarily one-woman men. You know, morally, they can be caught in all manner of difficulty with regards to purity. You know, they can think on other women. They may never say anything, but their thoughts are full of such. And you know, for men, this is a particular issue, a particular weakness. And that is why Paul lists it here as a priority. As one has said, this area is the one where leaders are most prone to fall. The failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. You know, there are those who try to explain it and sidestep the issue. Some say, well, it just forbids polygamy amongst leadership of the church. Well, friend, if you were polygamous, you wouldn't be a member of the church. So it can't just be that. A man, indeed, in this way, must be clear on his position. Others suggest that Paul forbids remarriage after the death of a spouse. However, it is clear in the scriptures that there is a permitting and an honouring of second marriages under the proper circumstances. Others speak of referring to a barring of divorced men from spiritual leadership. It's not the time to go into all of that issue here. But Paul is making it clear that these things are vital in the life of a man in leadership. Others suggest that Paul excludes single men from taking up such a position of leadership. Well, I'd say that maybe that's difficult to dogmatically state. Paul himself was a single man, so goes the argument. Of course, his position was unique. But it seems clear that there is an emphasis on a godly family life as a crucial feature of a man fitted for this office in the local church. And so Paul is definitely speaking of a man devoted in his heart, devoted in his mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves her, he desires her, he is taken up with her, he pursues sexual purity in his thought life and in his conduct. You know, I could give you many examples of shocking revelations of men who have taken up positions of leadership and ministry, and yet their looseness in their sexual conduct privately has just been staggering. Sexual sin is incredibly serious. Proverbs 6 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And surely in this day and age, when the world continues to plummet headlong into sexual immorality, the church must bear the standard for holy, good, beneficial, intimate lifestyles for godly marriage. And the elder should be at the head of this countercultural example, which bears witness to a better God-honoring way, the husband of one wife. The elder must also be temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour. What does it mean to be temperate? It means literally to be unmixed with wine. Those who drink to excess embrace something that has the potential to do great harm. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says this, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, if you read Proverbs 23, It vividly describes one who is ensnared by wine. It's a picture of being totally out of control. We think of Noah in his later years, how he was found very tragically in that state. In the Old Testament, priests were forbidden from drinking wine whilst performing their priestly duties in Leviticus 10:9. The Nazarites, when they took their vow of devotion and dedication, had to abstain from strong drink. Kings and other rulers were cautioned to be careful in this area. Why? It dulls the senses and it affects the judgment. A leader must be one who is able to think clearly, and he must possess inner strength to refrain from any excess that would dull his alertness. And we need men who are in control in this day and age. Why? We live in a world of excess, where the world cries out, just let yourself go, be unrestrained, uncontrolled, and who cares about the consequences? But the leader must be a man who is in control. Control of excess. And a leader in God's church, it follows then, must be sober-minded or prudent. That means that he must be a disciplined man. He must know how to prioritize in a life. He is a person who must be serious about spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that he should be cold or humorless. You know, it doesn't mean he should be unapproachable. It doesn't mean that he should be aloof. It does mean that he knows the time to be serious. He is able to view the world through spiritual eyes, an eternal perspective. He sees a lost world around him in rebellion against God, bound for an eternity of punishment in hell. And he sees too the great power of the gospel as the only hope for a lost world. To have such a view means that there will be little place for frivolity in his ministry. I'm not here called to be a comedian. You know, it's very tempting to draw out many laughs. But you know, the reality is we can do that at other times. There must be seriousness with regards to spiritual things. Such a man will be sure and steady in mind. He won't be rash in judgment. He will be thoughtful, earnest, and in some senses, he will be cautious. His mind will be controlled by God's steadfast and eternal truth. Not just the whims of the flesh. Jesus Christ really will be the Saviour and the Lord of his life. And then of course it follows, doesn't it, that this man must be respectable. He must be a man of good behaviour. He must be ordered. He'll be well ordered. He won't live in a constant state of chaos. He will have clear direction in his own life. Because if it isn't there, how can it be in the church? And so we see these men must be free from excessive influences of lust, of passion or unhelpful emotion and anger. He must be balanced. You must see that this man is in control. He's not prone to outbursts of anger and the like. As one has said, bullies need not apply. An elder is not a browbeater. Men who are verbally or physically abusive or intimidating, they cannot be trusted to tend God's sheep. There must be calm and control and yet authority. An elder must also be hospitable. And the meaning of this in the Greek, again, is literally to love strangers. It's a frequent command for the believer, never mind the elder, but for the believer too, in the New Testament. Now let me say what it's not. It's not just speaking of entertaining Christian friends, which is very good and very nice. And we must do that. And I pray that we would have fellowship and be hospitable one towards the other. That's great. And I pray that it increase in the church. But there is also a ministry of hospitality to strangers. This, of course, was prevalent in the early church as provision because it was in a world where there was no hotels, no B&Bs. And in fact, the inns were awful places. Often they were mixed with brothels or places where travellers would be robbed or beaten. And so therefore, an elder should have concern for others in this regard, a provision of care and of hospitality. As we've said, elders shouldn't be unapproachable. You shouldn't feel as though you can never know them. They should be known. They're to be open with regards to life and in regards to care. And to be hospitable is to be approachable. It is to be available to help those in need, to have his home available, to use his time to build relationships, including with unbelievers. We shouldn't be in a holy bubble. We should know those who are unbelievers and love them and come alongside them. We should be able to accept hospitality as well, a readiness to accept help with thankfulness. You know, an elder must be able to accept help. You know, we're not called to be, you know, all action men who can't ever acknowledge any weakness. We should be able to accept help where appropriate and where necessary. And then the crucial factor is here. An elder must be able to teach. I think this is vital. He should be able to teach, gifted to teach. It's very interesting. In this list of moral qualities, a list which really should be the standard for any mature Christian man, the only qualification that relates specifically to his giftedness and the priority of his function in the church is this gift of teaching. It is a specific gifting that is given. And Paul mentions it particularly in these two pastoral letters to Timothy. An elder must be a man who is recognized as having a particular gift to teach and preach the word of God. He must be skilled and diligent in his studies and in proclamation. There should be something that distinguishes him. And notice too, this is the one qualification that distinguishes between an elder and a deacon. The primary duty of the elder is to preach and teach the word of God. And to be gifted for that is crucial. Now, you might think, well, Paul surely is speaking about moral character. So why does he speak about teaching here? Why does he drop this in at this particular point? Well, let me tell you. He does so because to be an effective teacher and preacher of the word of God, that teaching and preaching must have gripped his own heart, must be woven into his own life before his teaching can come to others. You know, what a man is cannot be divorced from what he says. To preach and teach the word of God, that's vital in the life of an elder. It was for that purpose that they're given to the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he himself gave some, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, an elder must preach the word of God, teach the word of God, and prepare the people for glory, so that they can discern, know the truth. And so it's vital that he is gifted. Now, there is a sense in which all of us are called to pass on the truths that we have learned in God's word. We minister to each other. We encourage each other. We speak the gospel to each other. But not all have the God-given gifts for preaching and teaching. As we said this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, are all teachers? No, that is not the case. Those who are identified as elders must have this particular gifting. And it goes beyond the pulpit too. He must be able to handle the word of God in applying it in small group situations, in individual situations, in visiting situations. So how does it show itself? Well, he must have this gift. It is spirit given. You know, I believe that surely it's helpful to go on and study and all of those things. But this is something that God gives. Spirit given. And it's markedly seen in the life of the church. There is an acknowledgement from the local church that such a man possesses that gifting. A skilled teacher must also have a deep understanding of the word of God, of doctrine. Think of Paul's words to Timothy later in 1 Timothy 4:6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You know, the deeper the reservoir of truth a man has, the more rounded and applicable will be his teaching. As we said this morning, we know that there are some men that are just taken up with one subject. And you know, whether they speak in a conversation or if they speak at another occasion, that's what you're going to get. But the pastor, the elder, must have a rounded view, the whole counsel of God. He must be able to teach those things and he must be humble. To teach the truth with an arrogant attitude, here's my learning, and I'm going to bring this learning to you, and you're going to hear it, and all those sorts of things. That is not the case. There must be authority, which is God-given, but there must never be arrogance. There must be humility. And he must be a man who exhibits a life of holiness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul exhorted Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Such a man must be credible. He must live what he teaches. He must be an example. As Robert Murray McShane so rightly stated, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And he must know the scriptures. He must love the scriptures. He must desire to be in the word. The word must grip him and shape him, draw him closer to the master. And it must be evident as he brings these things to the people. And he must be courageous. And he must avoid error. He must be wise and strong in biblical conviction, holding such firmly and yet graciously. He mustn't abandon and shipwreck his faith. He must be able to teach. And then finally, a few as we finish. He must not be given to wine. Now let me just say, that's not speaking of drunkenness. It's obvious that someone who was given to drunkenness wouldn't be qualified for the ministry anyway. An elder who is not given to the wine is a man who doesn't have a reputation as a drinker. In other words, he's not regularly involved in those public scenes of drinking. You know, we think, for example, on the UKIP leader, and one of the big things was that he was in the bar. You know, there he was, and oh, it was wonderful. A minister isn't like that in the world. He must be careful of his conduct, not given to those things. Think again of the tragic example found in Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. He must be a man apart. And as a result, he must be not violent. Literally not a giver of blows. A leader in the church must not be one who reacts to difficulty with physical confrontation and violence. He mustn't settle his disputes with blows. Friend, I've seen it. It must not be. Physical confrontation. He must be able to handle himself in a manner that is calm, that is cool, that is gentle, and yet that is clear. He must not be violent. Not a lover of money. We know that the love of money is a driving motivation in many of the false teachers. A leader must not be greedy, stingy, or financially ambitious. You know, all you've got to do, turn on the televangelist, and there you've got on the bottom the number which you can call, credit cards accepted, bring it all in, and then I can fund another private jet. No. The elder must not be a lover of money. He must be a wise steward and free from such. He must be gentle too. He must be considerate. He must be forbearing. He must be gracious. He must have a readiness to forgive. He must ever desire to remember the good. He mustn't rehearse the evil over and over again. He doesn't bear grudges. You know, that's very different to one who is a leader in the world. He must be firm and yet gentle. He must be sympathetic to the weak. He must be compassionate to the wounded. Gentle. Gentleness really isn't a quality that you would see listed in the world's leadership manual. But a minister of Jesus Christ, an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, must be gentle. And he mustn't be quarrelsome either. There's the next one. He must be reluctant to engage in conflict. To have a contentious person in leadership will inevitably result in disunity and disharmony. You know, there are some people, and all they want to do is argue. All they want to do is fall out or put across their point of view. And they call it character. That is not the case. An elder must be not quarrelsome. An argumentative man in leadership is a problem. Some just enjoy that contention. That must not be so. It's not a quality desirous of one who is in a position of responsibility. And he must not be covetous. The earth-bound desires of a covetous spirit, as one has said, always clip the wings of faith and love. The elder must be content in Christ. Contentment is the antidote for greed. As one has said, this is a man who can lead but doesn't seek to be in control. He speaks with authority, yet doesn't need to be heard, doesn't crave constant attention. You know, there's always those, you know, maybe you're having a discussion, and they'll hold back, and they'll look very studious and wise, and they wait, you know, wait to be asked to give their opinion. You know, an elder isn't like that. He isn't desirous and craving attention for himself. He has clear convictions, doesn't compromise his standards, and yet he must be gracious, loving those who differ. Friend, those who are in the position of overseer, elder, pastor, or aspire to that position must be measured against these clear and demanding standards. Why? Because leadership in the local church is of vital importance, and most of all, they represent Christ for the people. They're to be like Christ. And friend, all I can say is this: who is sufficient for these things? And the only answer I can give, our sufficiency is of God. And I pray that God would make me, in this position, a better man than I am. And I pray that others who are in that position would know that too. And I pray that he would be pleased to give to us spiritually and morally qualified men to lead the church in a day that's crying out for such leadership, such godliness and clarity, holiness of life, and yet with a power and conviction and ability to teach of the Holy Spirit. We're going to sing a lovely hymn, which I would say is probably one of my favourites, one of the ones that I turn to so often, sums up so many of the feelings that I experience in the ministry. But look, if you will, in hymn 437, particularly to verses 2 and 3, written by a man called John Berridge. I cannot speak a proper word, nor think aright but from the Lord, preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. I see it now and do confess my utter need of Jesus' grace and of his Spirit's light. I beg his kind and daily care. O Lord, my heart and tongue prepare to think and speak aright. It is my prayer for myself. I pray that you would pray it for those in leadership too. Let's stand to sing together hymn 437.